Well, you know what that means. After tonight, we're half through. And so you only got to come two more times to be faithful to this meeting. Amen. And so we're sure glad for God's goodness in so many ways. I want to thank you as a church for your support of Adam and Christy McGeorge. Christy is our middle child. We have three kids. And Christy, our daughter, is missionary to the island of Nauru. And your church has supported them since they went to the field in 2008. And they're serving the Lord there and being faithful. And something you might remember, I know this church gives to missions. I trust you also pray for missionaries. And I know that's very, very important. They've lived in the same house ever since they went there, since 2008. They rented a house and they've been there all this time. And they found out, I don't know the exact frame, I'm going to say about 6 weeks ago or so, that they're going to have to go move out of the house that they're in. And there's Nauru's not a big place. It's 8 square miles. And we began praying that God would give them a place to move to. And they have found a place, a house that's being built, that they're going to be able to move into. It's being built as a rental. And looks like they've got to be out by about the end of February. Looks like good chance they'll be it'll be ready by then. They live on island time over there, so we'll see how that works out. But hopefully they'll be in their house by then. But also, with the house, there is some property. And they've not been able to have property, own property. Where they're living now, they had a big concrete slab out back, and Adam built a big top over it, a roof over, a shelter over it, and that's where they've been having services all these years. And it's just really, you just can't hardly buy property in Nauru. It's owned tribally and so forth. And when you do find something, you literally have about 25 men that have to agree to do that. And it just doesn't happen very often. Even to lease it is a big deal. But where they are, looks like they're going to be living. It has land there, and it's not being used for anything. It's basically jungle out behind them there, and there'd be room enough there to build a church. It would be wonderful if they could buy it, but it's not likely. Of course, we know what God can do. He can do anything. But you can lease land there for up to 75 years. And so if they could get a 75-year lease, it would be worth building on, and that maybe will take it past the time the Lord comes again. Amen. But anyway, might pray for them that works through, because that will have to be agreed to by a good number of people, because it's owned, like I say, tribally, and the people involved in that, the families involved in that, it spreads out a ways. And so they have received recognition from the government so that they can do that if the people are willing. They went without that for a long time, and they just received that about 2 years ago, just before they came home on furlough. They received that recognition, which is an important thing if they want to be able to buy or lease property. And so pray for them. Appreciate if you think about that. Adam and Christy McGeorge, the McGeorges, to the island of Nauru. And that's a really, really big deal. And it would be a far better location than where they are right now as well. So 1 Kings chapter 18 tonight. And verse 30 is where I want to begin. We're talking about some things in the life of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 30. When you find your place, if you're able to do so, I ask that you would stand as we show our respect for the reading of God's holy word. I want to read from verse 30 down to about verse 40 or 41 there. Follow with me. We'll read and have prayer and then get into the message. In verse 30, the Bible says, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. The water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. And I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me now, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Let's pray. Father, again this evening, we thank you for your word, and we pray your blessings on the reading of thy word. And Father, we pray now that you would guide and lead and direct in the preaching of thy word. I pray that you give me liberty and power and clarity of thought and strength of voice. And Lord, I pray that you would use me tonight not just to preach a sermon. I pray you'll make it a message, and through it you'll speak to hearts and lives. And Lord, I pray that you would do the things you want to do and desire to do in individual lives. And Lord, I know there's a need that faithful saints would be edified. There's probably a need that some backsliders would be restored, and perhaps there would be those among us tonight that know not Christ. I pray they would see the need and come and be saved. And Father, again tonight, I pray you'll be glorified and pleased by the message, but most of all, you'll be glorified by the right responses that people give to you and your Spirit as you work. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In our text, we see the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I don't know if you noticed this when we read through there, but we said that this morning that the purpose of the life and ministry of Elijah was to show people that Jehovah is God and Baal is not. And even as he called for fire from heaven in that prayer, he wanted people to realize God is God and Baal is not God. And that was what this was about, and his life was about these things. And Elijah and the prophets of Baal were to place each of them a bullock on an altar. And they were to call upon the Lord. Both bullocks would be cut in pieces before they called on their God. And there would be no fire under the altar. And the idea was the prophets would call, and the God who answered by fire, let him be God. In other words, let him be recognized by the people as the true and the living God. And of course, the prophets of Baal went first. There's a whole bunch of them. And their calling out to their God lasted for about 6 hours. And they started out and they called on Baal. And I believe they lifted up their voices to Baal that they might be heard. And they leaped on the altar. They jumped up and down. And what a dance that must have been. And verse 27, after they'd done this for about 3 hours or so, Elijah mocked them. He said, you need to cry aloud. You need to make sure he can hear you. And maybe, though, he's talking to somebody else. And you need to try to get his attention. And maybe he's pursuing some other endeavor right now. And you need to try to get his attention. And maybe he's in a journey and he's far away and can't hear. Or maybe he's just asleep. He mocked them about their God. And when he did that, they cried louder. And they cut themselves until the blood gushed out of their bodies. And there was neither, the Bible says in verse 29, there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. There was no God that could hear them because their God was the God made up by men. Their God doesn't have ears to hear. And their God doesn't have a mind to regard their needs or their requests. And so after he let them go at it for a long time, he repaired the altar that had been broken down. The altar of the Lord, it says in verse 30, and he doused the sacrifice. He cut the sacrifice up and laid it on the altar there. And he put the wood and the sacrifice on top and doused the sacrifice with water and called on the Lord. And the Bible says, and then the fire of the Lord fell. Now I want you to get this. This wasn't just a little poof. And everything was burned. I'm telling you, You talk about a blowtorch from heaven. We were in church one night many years ago, and we were in the Wednesday night service, and all of a sudden we heard this, like a giant blowtorch was going. And there was a fire somewhere, and it sounded just like a blowtorch, and it rattled, literally rattled the windows of our church. And I didn't try to keep teaching. Everybody was looking out the window to see what was going on. And so we all went over and looked out the windows and so forth, and we couldn't tell how far it was. But there was like this great big blowtorch going up in the air out there somewhere, and we didn't know how far it was out there. But what had happened is somebody had been excavating, been out there with a backhoe, and had nicked a 36-inch natural gas line, buried line. And he had done it earlier that day, and thank goodness for him, it didn't blow then. And it was out in the middle of a field, so it wasn't right next to a house or anything. But that thing, when it came out, it was 36 inches of pipeline gas, blowtorch in the sky. I've never seen anything like it in my life. And we came back when we realized something was going on out there, but it wasn't going to get us. And we had our service and finished up and all that. And I went home and turned the TV on. And I live in Newcastle, which is about 40 miles from Indianapolis. And the Indianapolis station just had a helicopter up in the air in Indianapolis. And they were taking pictures of that thing. It was going so far in the sky. And I tell you, it was an impressive flame. And I think it must have been something like that that came out of heaven that day. You know, and when I think of that, it says here that the fire of the Lord fell and it consumed the sacrifice. I mean, the meat offering was poof. It was gone in a hurry. And the wood and the stones and the dust. And it dried up all that water. I'm telling you, that was a fire. Yes, sir. That was powerful. I'd like to bring a message tonight with the title, Three Things That Elijah Did Before the Fire Fell. Three things that he did before the fire fell. I don't know, you could use the fire to represent a lot of things, but definitely it represents the power of God, doesn't it? Represents the presence of God. I guess we could say it represents revival, in a sense. We talk about revival fires from time to time. But I want you to notice three things that he did before the fire fell. The first thing he did, in verses 30 to 32, is he repaired the altar. He repaired the altar. Baal worship had so influenced the people that they had literally broken down the altars to Jehovah and neglected them. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, the Bible says Israel had forsaken God's covenants. They had thrown down His altars and slain the prophets of the Lord. Israel was in a terribly backslidden state. As a nation, they were away from God. I want you to notice in repairing the altar of the Lord, some things that an altar is, or that it represents. An altar is a place of worship, isn't it? At an altar, we praise God. And we give thanksgiving to God. We know this is Thanksgiving season and Thanksgiving revival. And it ought to be a way of our life, a way of life for all of us every day of our life. Amen? And it's a place of adoration. It's a place to just spend some time and adore God and recognize who He is and what He is and what He's done and all those things. And it's a place of worship. I believe an altar is also a place of confession. Amen? I know myself many times when I go to the altar in a service, I'm confessing my sins. Oh God, forgive me for this I've done or this I've not been doing. This thing I've neglected. Maybe I've not totally left it out, but doesn't have the place in my heart that it ought to have right now. It's a place of confessing our sins and our failures. By the way, we all need to do this from time to time. Perhaps daily. Remember the first time I ever went to a youth camp, I'd already finished my first year of college. I got saved my first year in college there, and I was able to go to youth camp with the teenagers. And I remember the preacher there that week, he was talking about confessing our sins, and he said, "Kids, I'll tell you one thing." He talked to us like he was drill sergeant, but that's the way he preached. And he said, kids, I'll tell you, he's talking about 1 John 1, 9, confessing our sins. He said, every night before you pillow your head, you ought to just make a clean slate of it. You ought to just go over your life and confess what you know you did wrong that day and go to sleep that night with peace in your heart. You ought to do that on a daily basis. And I have to admit to you, I did that for a little while, but then I developed a habit of personal daily devotions. I'd already started that in my life, and even before I went to camp there. And I generally do that in the mornings. But if there's something big in my life, I do it before I go to bed at night. If there's something I've done that day that's something I really needs attention and so in my heart, I'll do it at night. You know, we ought to be faithful to confess. And the altar certainly is a place of prayer, making our requests made known to the Lord, praying for ourselves and for others. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry about things. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. James 4:2, the Bible says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not. Why? Because you ask not. So he repaired the altar there, and it's a place of worship and confession and prayer. And of course, the question you ought to consider tonight, all of us ought to consider, is: does your altar need some repair? Does your altar need some repair? And I'm not talking about some structure we make for an altar. I'm talking about the things that we ought to be doing at an altar. Are we doing those as we should in our lives on a regular basis? Are you right in the area of worship? Are you worshiping the creature or the Creator? Something for all of us to consider. We all know better, don't we? We all know better. But it would do us good every once in a while to say, is there something that's taken too high a place in my life and pushing God over from where He ought to be in our lives? You know, it can be things like hobbies or sports, recreation, or your occupation. Money and possessions can become too important to us. By the way, thank God if you've got a good bank account. Thank God if you have some savings. Thank God if you made some investments and they're doing okay or even doing well. Thank God for that. But don't ever forget that we need to worship and serve the God who gave the possessions rather than the possessions. We need to understand He is the one who can bless. And Job said it this way, Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. We better keep our eyes on Him. You know, many times people get to where, I don't know if worship is the right word, but I'm not sure it's not the right word. They worship another person or an organization. We need to be careful about those things. People worship pleasure. They worship personal promotion. By the way, any one of these things, hobby, sports, recreation, occupation, money, possessions, people, organizations, pleasure, promotion. What would you do for one of these that you wouldn't do for God? What would you do for money that you wouldn't do for God? That's how we can tell who we're worshiping or what we're worshiping. The Creator's who we're to worship, aren't we? Is God your God? By the way, one of the things I always wonder about, and I'm getting sidetracked here, but I better get through this quickly. One of the things I always wondered about David, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And David did some bad things, didn't he? David was a failure in some areas in his life. There's no doubt about it. And I used to say, why does God call him a man after His own heart? I don't know all the reason, but one of the things I do know is there's not one inkling of evidence ever that David ever called on any god other than God. He always worshiped the true and living God. And by the way, I don't mean to sound too critical of David, because I'm glad everybody doesn't know about everything I've ever done. or not done in my life? Is God your God? Do you love Him with all your heart? Do you serve Him with zeal and dedication? Do you express your thankfulness to Him? Do you praise Him and adore Him? At Christmas time, one of the great carols says, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." Amen. And so about adoring the Christ child, we ought to adore God Himself. We ought to adore Him always, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, and thank God for the Spirit as well. Do you need to do some confessing? We're talking about, is your altar in order tonight? Confession is good for the soul. It really is. By the way, if you're a Christian who never has any sin to confess, you're not paying attention. If you're a Christian who never has anything to confess, either you're not paying attention or you are ignoring something or you are denying something that you need to deal with in your life. All of us need that from time to time in our lives. Is your prayer life as it should be? An altar is a place of prayer. Are you faithful in prayer? Are you fervent in prayer? Are you focused in prayer? It's not just a ritual. I preached one time on prayer, and I was preaching in another church, and I talked about vain repetitions. Vain repetitions. The Bible talks about that. And somebody came to me, and he's all upset, and he said, "You know, there's things I pray for every day." He said, "Is that vain repetitions?" And I said, "Well, it depends on how you're praying for them. If you're reading a list, and that's all it is reading a list, it's probably vain repetitions." I don't think it's wrong to have a prayer list in front of you so you remember to pray what you want to pray for, but you don't say prayers, you pray prayers. You need to pray with focus and with fervency. We need to have the right kind of prayer life. Do you need to make decisions? You know, I didn't mention it earlier, but the altar is a place of decision. You need to be willing to make decisions. Don't just ponder decisions. Make some decisions for the Lord. By the way, many times in a service, when God's dealing with our hearts, our response at the invitation a lot of times is, "You know, we really need to think about that." And the problem is, the thing that you're really, you know, you're kind of worked up about, "I really need to give that some thought." You don't need to give it any more thought. God's already convicting your heart. What you're trying to do is you're trying to decide whether you're going to do what you know what God wants you to do or not. Right. And by the way, if you live your life like this, and God knows how we live our lives, say, "Lord, if you'll tell me what you want me to do, I'll decide whether I want to do it or not." He's not going to tell you what He wants you to do. You say, "I never get any leadership from the Lord. I never get any direction from the Lord." Maybe it's because the Lord knows you won't do it anyway. By the way, I don't like the feeling of being under conviction. And I don't enjoy that. Does anybody enjoy that? But I'm thankful He does that. I'm thankful that He cares about my life. And I figure if He wants to direct my life and convict me of my sin or give me conviction about what I need to do or not do. And I'm not just talking about different actions. I'm talking about life and ministry and decisions and so forth. I'm glad He cares enough about my life that if He's directing my life, makes me think He might want to use my life. And somehow He might get honor and glory from my life. Does your altar need some repair? We need to consider that. So the first thing He did is He repaired the altar. The second thing He did is He put water on the altar, verses 33 to 35. Putting water on the altar, and it describes that there was four barrels filled up with water and dumped on the altar three different times. Get those four barrels and fill them up. You say, "How big's a barrel?" I don't know, but it's bigger than a bucket. And however big the barrel was, you got to understand, people were dying because there wasn't enough water. You talk about precious. And they poured 12 barrels of water on the altar. You say, I get that. It's going to show the power of God. Well, they didn't know what God was going to do. They just knew that's what they were told to do. You know, it required a lot of effort. Have you ever tried to pick up a big container of water? It's good if you have a forklift. A barrel of water. And I'm not saying there were 55-gallon drums, but I'm sure it wasn't easy to pick them up and get them there. Requires effort. That's a lot of water. You know, it takes effort to serve God well. I want to say that again. It takes effort to serve God well. We call it the work of the Lord for a reason. It's work sometimes. You know, to serve God like you should, there's times you need to get up when you're tired. There's times you go when you don't feel like going. By the way, I read this a long time ago about a college professor who had a class and everybody was supposed to turn a paper on a certain day. And when that day came around, he went around the class. He didn't have to pass forward. He went around and collected the paper from each one in the class. And he got this one young man in his class and he said, "Where's your paper?" And he said, "I didn't get it done." And he said, "You knew it was due today, didn't you?" He said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, why didn't you get it done?" He said, "Because last night I was tired and didn't feel good." And the professor said, "Young man, you need to understand there's a lot of good work done in this world by people who are tired and don't feel good. And there's a lot of the work of God that's done by people who are physically tired and don't feel good. It takes effort to be faithful, to pray and to read your Bible and to be faithful witness and even go out on visitation or make time to in your life to reach out to lost people, witness to the lost, and to be present for times of fellowship. By the way, I believe when church has things going on and you're not here and you're a member of this church, part of the family's missing. And you know, for the most part, when our family gets together, I had two brothers, one of them's in heaven, but I had two brothers and they've got kids and two sisters and we've got kids and we get together for Thanksgiving coming up. It's not as good when everybody's not there. I don't know, maybe some. Forget I even went that way, okay. You know what I'm saying? And it's good when you're here. You're part of this church. I think we ought to be faithful. I'm one of those guys who's preached throughout my ministry. I think we ought to be the kind of Christians that we're the every time the doors are open kind of Christian. I know there are times people are providentially hindered. But I think we ought to plan to be in the house of the Lord. And we ought to be among God's people and being faithful. And it takes effort to do that. I realize that. For the services. And it takes effort to serve. It takes effort to help with some of the things around here that may not be called spiritual ministry. I don't know about this church, but we have guys that help work on buses and sometimes help with special projects on the lawn. Sometimes the ladies, there's times they've had spring cleaning days and a bunch of the ladies come out and help. And men. Amen. Done all kinds of things like that around there. And whatever there is to be done that'll help the work of the Lord, we ought to do what we can. And I know you get to the place you can't do some of the things you used to do, but you ought to do what you can. Be thankful you can do what you can. I believe two of the greatest hindrances to the work of God, these are not the only ones, but two of the greatest hindrances to the work of God are fear and laziness. Boy, I could go to seed there, couldn't I? How many people won't do what they believe God wants to do because they're afraid they won't get it right? They're afraid they'll make a mistake. Have news for you. You get serious about serving God and really get involved in it, you'll make some mistakes. You know, the biggest mistake of all of those is to do nothing. It takes effort. It took effort to pour that water on the barrels. It takes effort to serve God. And serving God requires sacrifice. Requires sacrifice. You know, water was very very precious. 3.5 years and it had not rained. They poured that water out. The thought about that is somebody not only feared God, there was somebody who respected God's man. He's willing to follow His leadership as well. Talking about sacrifice here, what have you given up for God? What have you given up for the Lord? You know, sometimes people will answer that question. They'll say, well, I haven't given up anything for the Lord. And I understand sometimes they I haven't given up anything for the Lord because what I've given up is so trivial compared to what I've received. I understand that. But if you have not given up anything for the Lord, if you've not made any sacrifices for the Lord, you're not a disciple. You're not a real follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may seem like you've not given up, but every child of God is called upon to give up some things for God, things they desire to not give up. Valuable things, according to the old value system. Everybody's called upon to make sacrifice. Give you a few personal illustrations, and I'm not bragging about myself. You could top me, I know that. But just to give you an illustration, you know, I said today I got saved while I was a freshman in secular university. I was actually a freshman at Purdue University studying engineering on a full ride scholarship that went beyond a normal full ride. I had a chemistry teacher that recommended me for this scholarship. And I went and took a test for it with a bunch of other high school seniors. Now, I don't know how many winners there were, but I was one of them. It was a needs-based academic scholarship. And what they did was they figured out what they thought I could pay, and I couldn't pay much. And what my dad could pay, and we weren't poor, but he couldn't pay much. College wasn't a part of our family tradition. I was the first one to ever go. And they figured up my tuition, my room and board, my books, a clothing allotment, a spending allotment. They subtracted out what we could pay, and they paid the rest. And it was for 4 or 5 years, however long it took me to go through school, as long as I was a full-time student and kept my grades up. I went my first year. I was signed up for the second year. They had already told me what they were going to do for me financially for the second year, and it was more than the first year because I was able to save some money my last, you know, while I was in high school, knowing I was planning to go to college. Wasn't much, but I saved a little bit. So the next year it was going to be more, and they were just happy to do it and, you know, pat on the back and all that, go get them. I was even going to live off campus, and they were going to take care of that. Didn't have to live in the dorm. But God was dealing my heart about the ministry. And that summer, I won't make a long story out of it, that summer, I surrendered to preach. And I went back and told the scholarship people I won't be needing the money, I'm going to go to Bible college. And the man sitting there said, well, could you use some help with that? I hadn't even been saved a year yet, but I knew if I'm going to take this life on, I'm going to trust the Lord. I said, no, I will be okay. I stayed out of school, earned money, bought a car, went off to Bible college, and that's what I did. Well, that was, people looked at as a sacrifice. I was excited about what, feeling like I knew what God wanted me to do. Amen? Amen. But my parents weren't saved yet. Anybody listen to what I'm saying there? Went to my mom and dad one night that summer and said, you know, I'm not going to go back to Purdue. My dad was so proud of his boy going to go and be an engineer is what I wanted to be. Always kidding. I said, when I found out I wasn't going to get drive trains, I decided I wouldn't do that. But anyway, he tried to talk to me. He said, son, why don't you go ahead and finish at Purdue and then you can do this other thing. You could have that to fall back on, was his exact words. And I said, Dad, I don't want something to fall back on. I always thank the Lord. My dad talked to me that one time. And it wasn't heated. It wasn't any yelling or anything like that. He was concerned about me. He thought I was making a mistake. He didn't understand being a Christian and living by faith. He never brought it up one more time. And he didn't sulk about it or anything. He loved me like he always did before. I thank God I had a dad like that. But a lot of people would view that as a sacrifice. And I would say, I understand you saying it's a sacrifice, but it was the right thing, and I've had not one regret over that decision over these years. Let me tell you a couple other things I did early in my Christian life that they weren't big deals in and of themselves, but while I was out of school that year, I was working in the factory. I was making, back then, decent money. And I bought an old used go-kart. I always loved racing. And I got over it. But I also always... No, I didn't totally get over it. I still like to... No. I got this cart, and it was a racing cart a guy I worked with had, but I didn't pay like a new price for it or anything. I was all excited about going racing, and I found out all the races were on Sundays. So I never went to one of them. I was so excited about that. Anybody get what I'm saying there? While I was working in the factory there, they would come through, maybe three times a summer. And the management would come through. It was a small factory. There was only about 20 of us there. And they were giving out free tickets, real good seats, to Cincinnati Reds ball games. And they came out there. I was excited because I like ball games. But every time they gave them out, it was for a Sunday game. And I knew where I belonged on Sundays. So I never went to one of them. And the reason I'm saying that is because sometimes people are more attached to their hobbies and their fun and games than there are other things we might consider a whole lot more important. We all have our own value systems, amen? But when it comes to walking with God and serving God, we ought to have very similar value systems when it comes to the things of God. Those were some sacrifices. I could name others since then and during that time, and you could too as well. But I'm telling you, people who are real disciples of Christ, I'm not talking about people called to the ministry. I'm talking Christians who are serious about serving God and being a follower of Christ. We make sacrifices. And God honors them and blesses them. Some other things I had opportunities for that didn't fit in to God's plan for my life are things that I would have loved to have done. But they just weren't as important to me as they used to be. Because the things of God were more important and still are. The problem with many and maybe most churches is that they're filled with people who truly have given up nothing for the Lord. I don't think that speaks of this church. I think there are many who make sacrifices of time and effort and switch their plans around so they can do what God wants them to do and so forth. I assume there are many like this. With the strength of the church and the spirit of the church, I assume there are people doing those kinds of things. But I would also be safe in assuming there are people who are not willing to make sacrifices that would be better for them and better for the cause of Christ if they were willing to do that. It's quiet in here, preacher. I'm not going to let up here. And the churches where people have not made sacrifices, or the people right here tonight that are not willing to make the sacrifices, it's not because the Lord has not called for the sacrifices. Many have refused with an attitude of, well, no one else is doing it. Or I'll do this instead of that I know that God wants me to do. You know, the Scripture is real clear about that. It says to obey is better than sacrifice.